I have the honor to be the evangelist for this church, have been for many years. It's interesting that much emphasis being placed these days on what a church is. And one characteristic of a New Testament church would be that it would have an evangelist. But most of us don't. And so I'm glad that every month I get a check from this church, just like if I was a missionary in Africa or somewhere. And it helps me, and it helps them, and it would help your church if you would just quit being picking your texts that you like and begin to pay a little attention to the book. We've had a Bible with us quite a while, but we don't pay a great deal of attention to it. It's always a joy to be in this pulpit. We've fit a lot of battles here back in the old days. We've seen lots of water run under the bridges. This is the 14th or 15th session of the first church, I guess, in America to have an annual conference basically around the initial and foundational truth that Christ is a life-giving spirit. Will you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians at chapter 2? And I'm not to teach this morning one of the most profound teachers under God's earth or under God's sky is Brother E.W. Johnson. I don't know what I'd do if he would send me that little paper. I get a lot of that stuff and work it over and fix it up so it's right, you know. And I'd get one of his papers and preach a year from it and what he preaches in one message. And I don't know. I thank God for him. And what that little one-eyed Jew over in Jerusalem done this last week's made a premillionaire out of him. I told him I'd go and stand guard and hope that that little Jew didn't come over and conquer America before he got through this morning. But we've seen history in the last few days. I was a little bothered when Brother Johnson announced his text from 1 Corinthians. I said, down in Texas with Brother Jackson Coots and these brethren here, last February we had a conference and had a fool preacher down there named McDonald. He preached here last year. And he had three messages in the morning and three at night. I never got so religious in all of my life. I tell you what's fact. Anybody that ain't got more sense than that ought to be shot, you know. And I was the last speaker the last time, and a certain preacher named Mahan got up and announced my sermon. I came with my message all prepared. I'm going to preach on why Christ died. And I had, of course, I had an orthodox sermon. It's just 3 points. That's all you can have if you're going to be orthodox. And this fool, Mahan, got up and preached 4 points. Well, one of them found not to be so. And I'd sit there while he'd popping off, you know, and get me another message. And I'd call him a thief publicly, and I'd fix and call you on, Brother Johnson, except the fact that I'd come just for a word of exhortation. Let me read the first 3-4 verses of the second chapter of the first book of Corinthians. And I sat there and said, maybe this will be a conference. I don't know whether we've had any like it or not, where only one thing is said. And the first speaker has certainly hit it right square dab in the face. And if we could get one thing said and believed in our hearts and translate from public profession to practical practice, that'd be a conference that God Almighty would be greatly pleased with. So I want to exhort a little bit with this tremendous Bible message as a background or a foundation to stand on. And I read verse 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring, not explaining, but declaring, not debating, but declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom, the best, to the poorest, any kind, in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is a day, perhaps signally a day, when our Lord Christ is challenged concerning His sovereignty and power. 3/4 of this world have struck tense, and humanity is dead sure on the march today. And this lawless spirit of challenging this Christ of whom we heard from Brother Johnson is being felt and breaking out. And you can't cover it up anymore in every realm of life. Social, the bottoms fall out of all decency social-wise now. Political, religious. This is the time if we shall speak to our day. If we shall not seek to prove doctrine for doctrine's sake. If our doctrine shall be born out of the issues that are threatening to dethrone Christ in a given day. If they are bone of our bone and blood of our blood and not something to be argued or proved. This is the time to reaffirm and to proclaim the sole authority and the absolute sufficiency of the Son of God. I am not altogether happy that the most prophetic voices on the face of the earth today are coming from Catholic bishops and priests. It seems that the only people professing the name of Christ that God's able to get in on a word in edgewise. If you think I'm crazy, it's because you do not read what's being written today. If you think I'm crazy, it's because you do not visit the hospitals and the back alleys of our cities while we are putting a little more pepper on our pet doctrines and see the priest and millionaire layman of Catholicism today putting the gospel into practice and meeting the questions that people are asking today. Brother, it's on the mark. Bishop Sheen, you do well to listen to him sometimes. God sometimes speaks through, He can speak through Balaam's jackass, while He might could speak through a Catholic priest. Bishop Sheen makes the prophetic, Sheen has made the prophetic statement, Antichrist is here. Some of us believe that Antichrist will be personified, but brother, His presence and power is dead sure arrived on the scene. I want to exhort a little while this morning on a question that raises so many questions that I'll not have time to answer because I can't answer them. I speak in as an evangelist. I recognize that a man's gift shall make room for him. I recognize the tremendous need for all of the gifted ministers of the risen Lord. And so I'm not going to be able to answer much of what I suggest this morning. God help us. I am so deathly afraid that we're fighting battles that have already been fought, that we're raising questions that nobody's interested in, that especially we of the grace persuasion, as was voiced in the preceding message, are terribly in danger of being cultists, meeting together to congratulate ourselves on how sound our doctrine is and how terrible the other fellow's is. A cult, you know. We meet on Sunday morning and congratulate ourselves on our marvelous belief. I teach history, and I'm always interested in history. I have made it my business to try to find out if this statement I'm going to make is not so. It was suggested, of course, by Jonathan Edwards, I don't know who he got it from, that the task of every generation of God's people is to determine the direction in which the sovereign Redeemer is going in his day, not Calvin's day, not the day of the Puritans, but in his day, and then go in that direction. I believe that every man and every movement that God has ever used, he's been able to use it because he got them to focus their attention on those issues and relate their gospel and their doctrine to the enemies that were crossing the path of the gospel in their day. I think I've made every mistake that can be made doctrinally and methodically in trying to get to this foundation E.W. talked about. It hadn't been an easy battle. I don't want to be asleep in this awful day. I want to be a witness. I want to challenge God's church to a 20th century witness empowered by the Holy Ghost. To this Lord of life, and I believe that we must engage in bloody battle every enemy that is tearing down that foundation, almost got torn down. Every enemy that crosses the path of the gospel in our day, not those enemies that were pertinent yesterday, but the ones today. Preacher from San Antonio said in Miami the other day, and I got a little hope. He said, if the pastor's heirs and 15,000 go home, quit being mama's little lammy boys. of the sundering prophet of God. Call this generation of non-involved so-called Christians. Get their hands dirty in the battle of this hour. Of course, I understand that in public gatherings such as this, we preach things we wouldn't have nerve enough to preach in our own churches. That's true largely at the convention. But I like to hear that. This preacher said that one of his big businessmen members came to him not long ago and said, "Pastor, I'm so tired of being inspired. I'd love to get my hands dirty in the war that's going on." How in the name of God could we get involved in this hour? I've already been to the kitchen and told two or three of the women that last year they had too much salt on the beans, and if they had it this year, I'm going to start a protest, a picket line. I'm going to get involved in something. I'm so tired. I'm going to protest something. I read where the editor, one of the state Southern Baptist papers, writing in the paper, said the other day that Southern Baptist preachers and churches were guilty of sleeping through the revolution of our hour, and they were refusing to get involved in the issues of this day, because they're afraid it hurt our cooperative program. But you say amen to that, and we bow this guilt. Sleeping to a revolution. I say that we need to shift our stance to face the issues of this hour. In the 16th century, Martin Luther and Calvin and those men, in their beginnings, those beginnings were made within a corrupted Christian society called Christendom. And for more than a century, Protestants after Calvin and those men and the Puritans were forced to be on the defensive, preserving the purity of their faith and worship against relentless adversaries. Thus, the Puritans and their predecessors focused attention on the Word and that what they call the sacrament, but you do not get the missionary note in the Puritans. We honor them for their defense of the gospel. But today we're in a missionary situation. I don't care where you live, for there's no such thing as Christendom anymore. There is no culture. There is no spot of earth anywhere that can be labeled as Christian, either corrupt or good. Everywhere in the world today, Christians find themselves in the middle of secular and pagan cultures, and Christians are called upon to rub elbows in the schools and church and place of business with people who are utterly indifferent to or downright hostile to every claim of Jesus Christ. Every ethic of Christianity is under fire now, and they're not using slingshots. This is the day of revival, the revival of every ism that has ever spewed out of hell. Communism, paganism, hatred between the Arabs and the Jews and the Russians and the United States. You could taste it and cut it with a knife in the last few days. Another great section of the world's geographic territory has now been closed to the gospel of the Lord of life. Every ism, institutionalism, Nationalism, materialism, everyism is on the march today. There are no absolutes. No law that Johnson talked about. That's a relic of an absent monarch that we could do without. No Bible. And no living Lord. And God help us, very little involvement. Arthur Compton, the Nobel Prize winner in physics, has coined this phrase, science has created a world in which Christianity is imperative. Science has created a world in which Christianity is imperative. But a look at us in America would reveal that we are a very religious people, but that our religious life is largely a matter of gratification, seldom a sacrifice. Somebody said religion in America is an umbrella to protect us from the rain, and that the safest place to hide from God now is within the membership of any of our churches. People turn to religion today as a remedy for sleeplessness, for worry, for ineffectiveness, to be free from frustrations and tensions, to become resourceful and successful. And the presumption is that God exists to serve us, whereas our chief end in life is to serve Him. And once we think of God as existing to serve us, our religion becomes very comforting and comfortable. Passivity is the word that best describes us. It is amazing how well we think of ourselves because we've learned a little doctrine. Our flabbiness is apparent in our apathy, our complacency. You know, it takes a whole lot to rouse us, and then we're not roused for very long. We had much rather meditate on the Psalms than get our hands dirty in the front trenches. Who'd ever charge this generation of Calvinists or anybody else of turning the world upside down? We are not noted for crusading or for performing zeal. Bad men don't fear us, and evil can go on unchecked. We shoulder no cross, carry no banners, shun commitments and causes, conform to the world. Professor Mills of one of our universities makes this indicative statement, neither preachers nor laity matter. What they do and what they say can be readily agreed to and safely ignored. I want you to indulge me as I read a parody that they use out in the First Presbyterian Church in San Rafael, California. A parody, this afternoon you read the 149th and 150th Psalm, great psalms of psalms of praise. And this parody of these two psalms was put in the bulletin of this church, and it's to be chanted after the solemn reading of the budget. And it speaks of our non-involvement. Here's how it reads. Oh, sing unto the Lord an old song, one that He hears over and over again, the song of the mighty with power and wealth. Who live in fatness in the abundance of possessions, whose tents have thick carpets and hosts of electronic servants, and who say, behold, we cannot give more. We must feed our overfed children and buy overpowered cars and maintain our fantastic standards, though we don't care to reason why. Oh, give praise unto God who lets us get away with it.
who answers our cries of empty self-pity, not with thunderings and lightnings of a God of wrath, judging his own, who think they can live in a world of suffering and loneliness and lostness and hostility and horrible, devastating war, and not care enough to love and give ourselves, who give thanks unto him whose only rebuke, oh, give thanks unto him whose only rebuke is the silence and our own conscience. Great and mighty is our God, and greatly to be praised, for he watches us decrease our giving, withdraw our involvement, lessen our pain, crawl into our beautiful stone shell, though the wide, tearful eyes of 100,000 hungry children, through the narrow, hostile faces of the craftsmen of international conspiracies, through the nodding sarcasm of disillusioned youth, and he says, our God says nothing. Praise ye the Lord. Praise him upon the high sounding instruments. For even as we lust after the enchantments of much goods of possessions and pledge no excellence to our faith, even so does he permit us. But though he be silent, yet that he follow after us. And an old scene is repeated. There is the sound of nails in the flesh and a sigh in the dark. And grace. Non-involvement. The Apostle Paul goes to write a letter of correction, reestablishment, reaffirmation, where he labored in the city of Corinth. And he says three things that I mentioned very quickly. There's a little word, no, that I want to look at. I determined not to know. There's the word determined, and there's the word demonstration. Voices come from every direction. And this preacher stands here. I'm older, I guess, than any preacher here. And under God, I don't know. There's so many voices today. But when you get a little older, I'm not old yet, but I'm older than I used to be. Time flies so fast, and if especially like myself, you wonder under God if there's ever been the least bit of fruit. And I'm not being pious now. I've seen so much of what I looked like was of God, and the devil tore it up in 15 minutes, so I just don't know. Oh, God, to be shooting in the right direction today. I want that for myself and for every young preacher that's had the guts to cross swords with the blasphemous stuff called the gospel that's got us in the mess we're in today. And I have no word of criticism for young preachers that make 10 million mistakes. But God bless your heart if they're heading in the right direction. Amen. How would the Apostle Paul come to Ashland, Kentucky, or Birmingham, or wherever it is, and try to cross swords with those enemies that are eating at the very vitals of everything that's worthwhile in time and eternity? have almost wiped off the face of the earth an evangelical consciousness of sin. Until nobody feels the need of being seized upon by a power greater than themselves that can do in them and for them what they cannot do for themselves. And when all of us sometime want to throw up our hands and say, let this old world go on to hell, it don't want to hear, it feels no need. How to get involved. And I think, first of all, in the word know, Paul said when I was down in Corinth, I just know one thing. And that refers to his stance. 40 years ago, I read from G. Carmel Morgan a statement I've never got over. And he showed how even the emphasis in the days of Puritanism could have been improved upon. And how every young preacher listening to me now better listen to me. We better take a man like Paul as a sample and a guide. And the Apostle Paul thought that the issues were so vital that to waste time on anything else than standing and proclaiming a living Lord, not starting with the virgin birth and working up to where when everybody's gone home we mention the resurrection, but the Apostle Paul started there and worked backward. I get so sick of fundamentalism I want to vomit. He's arguing about the virgin birth. The Apostle Paul never paid any attention to it. He didn't have to. Because if you believe in a living Lord, the rest of it's easy. And the rest of it's impossible. A man's a fool to believe a baby born without a human father, if that's all there is to it. I'll not know anything except Jesus Christ, the person who he's the same one who's reigning from a throne. He got there by way of a bloody cross. But no doctrine and no belief, but a person is the only answer for the condition in Corinth and the condition today. Samuel Rutherford wrote a friend from prison, and he said, Jesus Christ came into my cell last night, and every stone flashed like a ruby. He knew a living Lord. 62 years old. This has become the quest of my soul. Oh, my God, to know a living Lord. Eternally present to set our hearts on fire, to love us and to be loved by us forever. When the church quits debating its doctrine of the resurrection and we really believe and see and experience a risen living Lord, maybe the fires and zeal will come back. We can't do it by fussing at each other. We already know so much, we're about to bust. If we could believe in this Jesus Christ who came in a man's cell and the glory of God was there. So be it, Lord. Thy throne shall never like earth's proud empires pass away. Thy throne, thy kingdom stands and grows forever till all thy creatures own thy sway. If we could quit believing in the doctrine of the risen Lord, live in the glory of the
Lord of the doctrine. Oh, this is our only hope now, I guess. When I was a young preacher, like every young preacher, I thought I could make folks do things. I found out I can't. Oh, God, help us. Who you know, Paul? I know a living Christ. He's the one that is crucified. And the Greek, I think, stands there to say that there never was a time in the experience of God when there wasn't a cross and a man hanging on it. And that man is alive, head over all things to the church, to love us and wash our feet. What we need, my dear brethren, all of our little improvements, we don't need some improvement now. We need revitalization. Paul said, I'm not going to know anything except this person. And then that word determined, I just mentioned it in pass, the uniqueness. He said this is a matter of settled conviction. And he was fooling anything else. If we don't get to start here and camp here, if we begin anywhere else, no hope. Nothing. I determined. I made up my mind. I thought about this business to present this one without any addition or subtraction, without any substitutes. I determined to present God's answer for time and eternity, this enthroned Lord. What you doing around here? Said Pilate. John 18:2. This end was I born. Therefore, Peter will say, let all the house of Israel know as a matter of fact that this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Messiah. That's the profoundest statement I ever read in my life. When I started to preach, I could preach all there was in the Bible in 15 minutes and a half, 10 minutes, just to wander. Now, under God, this profound truth as I get older hits me, as we've already heard this morning. This is it! This must be the determined presentation of God's voice through men. God demands that men not admire, but absolutely surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. My time's up, and I mention the word demonstration. This is not piousity. This is not fatalism. This is not laziness. This is the desperate need of my heart and yours, that we shall become desperate about the fact that only the Holy Ghost, using such means as shall please Him or not, can press the person, the Puritan power of the person, the absoluteness of the claims, and prosper the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. We honor the name of John Calvin at these conferences. We can pick him to pieces as you can any man. God knows the one contribution he made to this whole business was in the realm of the Holy Spirit.
He added no doctrine. He corrected no doctrine. He even himself wasn't half as clear on the atonement as was Luther. But he did emphasize over and over again, and in that sense was used of God to recover what was altogether lost. The fact that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, that the natural man receiveth not the things of God, that no man can say Jesus is Lord except in the Spirit. His was the ministry of the utter necessity of the work, person of the Holy Ghost. I'm so hungry for this latter-day glory that I'm biting at everything that smells like it might be of the Holy Ghost. Brethren, this world's being torn to pieces. I can't demonstrate the Lordship of Christ. I can't cram him down the mouths of nations or churches or individuals. I can't turn this world into a study class finding out, learning of me, taking my yoke upon you, how to be related to the awful totalitarian claims that Christ being Lord entails. For the glory of the Holy Spirit. I used to get crowds, now I can't get a corporal's guard. You needn't cuss me out, you can't either. Oh, God, we've lost this generation. A little better sermon's not going to do it. I can't command the Holy Ghost, but you're looking at one preacher. I'm about to die, oh God. We can't deal with this situation. We can't even deal with the deadness of our own hearts and the hearts of the people who preached us. Thou Spirit of the living God, only through your presence, your work, shall we see things not because we were smart, used enticing words. Only through your presence and work can men listen to with heeding ears the one thing, he's a life-giving spirit. They'll have to use them on as means or something, unless we have the Holy Ghost. Don't rob me. I know it sounds theologically, don't rob me of the one thing I've got left, and that is that I can get up every morning and say, maybe this is the day. When the Lord of glory is going to come to the rescue of his church and his gospel, men shall see once again the finger of God. God, give us some churches on their knees. Indeed, thank you.